Well, good morning. So, to our guests, we're really grateful you're here. We really are. We understand it's not easy. You come someplace and you don't know anybody, except maybe the people that invited you, and all of that is difficult, but really only once. Really only once. Because one thing we have noticed as we study through this series on grace is that we are all sinners saved by it. We're all sinners who've been saved by grace. And because of that, we don't put on airs at the Jolton Church of Christ. Just folks loving each other, loving God, lighting the world. That's really what we're all about. So, continuing on in this series on grace, on February 7th, 1945, the day before he turned 39, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was put in prison. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian and pastor. He was a man of academics, but he was a young man, and he was already known through his writings and his scholarship. He was a brilliant intellectual who found himself caught up in the Nazi regime of Germany. And it was so offensive to what he knew about Jesus and what he had studied in the Bible that he knew that he could not coexist. And so he began to preach against Adolf Hitler, the treatment of the Jews, the treatment of the Gypsies, the treatment of all those who had been disenfranchised, and ultimately 7 million were exterminated during the Nazi regime. And as he preached and as he went on, he was imprisoned. He found himself in Dachau, the extermination camp, condemned to death. Before his death, he was transferred to Flossenbürg. And during the course of his time of incarceration, even traveling in the transports, chained to the ground, banging around on the terrible roads, he would preach to the other people in the transport vehicle. Sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5 sermons in a row. And then as he found himself in Flossenbürg, he and the 4 people condemned with him were marched up to the gallows. And there on those gallows, they were stripped naked to heighten the humiliation. And prior to Bonhoeffer taking his seat, prior to him standing with a noose around his neck over that trap door, he said these words: "For me it's over, and now my life begins." He went on, this happened right before he wrote his magnum opus called Ethics, a book that is a must-read in every theological seminary in the world. In the giving of his life in such a manner, he still had a very different sense of grace than what we sometimes hear preached, in that he said the following: "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." And so this is my lesson of the morning. A take on grace that perhaps we haven't seen before. Do we have a picture? Do we have our picture of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Truly a great man. Truly a great, great man. So, you know, in my series on grace, and if you think the series is a little long, it's because grace is difficult for us. We would much rather work for it. We have a difficult time relying on anybody. But when it comes to the problem of sin, none of us are able to overcome it on our own. We know that to be the case. And the good news is God understands that. And because of that, He offers us unmerited favor. He offers us grace. That being the case, I was studying some passages of Scripture that you don't normally use as you preach on grace. And I found myself in a passage that had been a long time since I've read. Our guys in the AV room, they don't have this passage. It's not going to appear up here. This just happened yesterday. And so I do want to share it, however, with you. If you want to follow along, it's in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Listen to this. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, let them set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who approve you may be so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Listen to this. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they'll make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. So the thing that strikes me about this passage is you wonder when he's going to get to grace. Because at the beginning of this, it is one admonition after another. I kind of feel like I'm getting balled out. I kind of feel like my lifestyle's becoming questioned. I look around at other people and I wonder if they're squirming like I am. I mean, being subject is not an easy thing for me. I'd rather be the subjector than the one being told what to do. And yet this passage definitely tells me to straighten up and fly right. And then at the very end of it, you hear this thing about grace. This gem in the middle of this rebuke. This little particle of the love of God here at the end of it. And it occurs to me, that sometimes grace is cheap. Sometimes grace is cheap.
cheap grace, and I read this a minute ago, is the grace we bestow on ourselves. That's what cheap grace is. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Our passage here in Titus tells us that a life well lived is a beautiful thing, and it adorns the one who calls himself a Christian. It means that when you act like a young man who is upright and strong and filled with faith, and when you act like an old man who has not given up, who has not set aside his shield, when you act like an old man who still can think new thoughts, then you're doing the right thing. And when older women are not confined to idle conversation, but also see their role as bringing up younger women in the nurture and the admonition of God. And then ultimately, and almost beyond belief, it blows my mind. He then says, and to you slaves, be good slaves. What? What? How can I be a slave and believe in the grace of God? How can I feel the whip on my back and believe in the grace of God? How possibly can I be called the property of somebody else and not resist, rebel, resent even God? It's because grace has never been cheap. Grace has not been easily worn. And that it was paid for at the very highest possible price. Cheap grace. For us, grace is the pearl of great price. In Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and he sold all that he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. When you believe in grace, you won't trade it for anything. When you hear about grace, you find it, leaving everything else to the side. Such is the nature of the grace of God. Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. And in Luke 24, 44 through 49, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Isn't that interesting? When you have the crowd in front of you, preach to them repentance. Preach to them repentance. I mean, I got to tell you, when we went under quarantine, when we stopped attending on Sundays, Sandy and I were still living in Washington State. I remember everything was shut down. And so all I had in front of me was the TV evangelists of Sunday morning. I didn't like it much, but I still wanted to write a check. Because of all the things that he told me to do, writing a check seemed to be the most important. I remember the happy sermons and the happy buildings, from the happy preacher to the happy people. I remember all of the happy. And not once during the course of that hour and 50-minute sermon was anything said about repentance. Not one thing. And the reason was, you want to keep it upbeat.
I want to have people leave feeling good about themselves, whether they are good or not. It's that, give me that old hot tub religion. You know, where you walk out of the auditorium and you feel like you just spent 30 minutes in a hot tub. You're all loose and gooey. I mean, you just feel great. You just feel great. But some of the most important spiritual moments in my life, I didn't leave feeling that way at all. I felt like I had to get back to Christ. I felt like I had to apologize to a few people. I felt that I needed to get to work because I've been riding for a long, long time. Cheap grace. The only person that ever cost was Jesus. And somehow we, in our happy churches, are too happy to talk about repentance. We need to count the cost, is what Jesus said in the most dramatic passage in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 14, 27 through 30, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you want to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" Let me put the visual up on the board. I'm ready to tell you that the church is filled with half-built towers. The idea began with a flourish. It was promoted in every possible way. Everybody was excited, and it was all wonderful. And the culmination was a wonderful turnout on a Sunday morning. And when that was done, it was really done. Why is that? Because we started a tower and we didn't finish it. In March of this year, we had a thing called Celebration Sunday. That Celebration Sunday was previewed by 3 months of inviting guests, families, and friends to come on that day in March. And we planned and we worked and we worked and we planned, and on that day, the place was packed. We had 244 on that Sunday morning. We haven't had that number before, and we haven't had that number since. And we haven't had that number since. Why? Why? Because we stopped doing it. We stopped talking to people. We stopped inviting them. I'm not hurting your feelings, am I? Am I telling you the truth? Is that the reason why we have 111 here this morning? Is that the reason? Preacher, you're too concerned about numbers. It is the Bible itself that said they had 3,000 people baptized at the first assembly of the church. Why did the Bible give us that number if that number doesn't mean something? Half-built towers. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. They started with a flourish, but in the absence of follow-up, in the absence of consistency, in the absence of spiritual discipline, in the absence of simply another Sunday gone by, dreams die. Dreams die. But worse than that, dreams don't just die, you're afraid to dream again. I'm not talking about cheap grace. Celebration Sunday was a huge success. 200 is a magic number for a church, by the way. Those who study church growth say that 200 is the number. When a congregation averages over 200, that means they have changed their approach.
They no longer are the church in Little House of the Prairie. Remember that? What was his name? Reverend Alden. Reverend Alden was his name. Everybody wants to be Reverend Alden. I mean, I'm telling you, that would have been fun. That would have been fun. Can you imagine going off on your buggy? Just riding the buggy in the middle of the night, holding hands with some lady having a baby. Man, they had kids in that place. And it seemed like such a wonderful, wonderful place, but that place doesn't exist. And it never has. A church whose business is simply to be nice to each other is not long for this world. When the day happens that we decide to finish the tower we began to build, then it will be a mighty and historical day. Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my Savior, but I'm like Him better as my Savior. Jesus is my Lord and Savior, is He? Well, He's my Savior, but I don't follow Him very well. You see, if Jesus is my Lord, He affects everything I do, everything I say. So I'd much rather Him be my Savior and leave that being Lord on the shelf. He wants my body, and He wants my mind, and He wants my heart, my body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. No, I strike a blow to my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I make my body my slave. Luke chapter 2. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. My Lord wants my body. Jude chapter 10. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand, they do understand by instinct. As irrational animals do, will destroy them. It's hard to make a change in your life, isn't it? Hard to make a direction change, isn't it? Come on. You know it's hard. There's a comedian comes out of Knoxville, Tennessee. She says that one of the things she's most grateful in life is that Weight Watchers doesn't have a limit on the amount of times you can join. It's a tough thing to control what you do. It's a tough thing for an alcoholic to stop drinking, isn't it? It's a tough thing for an alcoholic to go to meetings, isn't it? Isn't it? I worked with alcoholics for 10 solid years. Do you know that the survival rate of an alcoholic is about the same as the survival rate of stage 4 lung cancer? Did you know that? It's really hard. It's really hard, and yet a number in within the sound of my voice have done just that. God bless you. We know it wasn't easy. We know it wasn't easy. How do you abstain? How do you abstain in our culture? How do you do it? Let me give you the answer. If you're taking notes, write this down. How do you abstain? You can't. Thank you. You can't. If you could abstain, you would have abstained, right? Wouldn't you have done it by now? How many times have you said, that's the last time I'll ever do that? And then you did it again. Are you the only one that goes through that? No, all of us go through that. Every single one of us go through that. How do you abstain in our culture? You can't. But with Christ, you can. You just can't do it alone. You just can't do it alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. And He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. For when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Do you get that? You can't abstain, but with God, He'll make a way for you. He'll make a way for you. God wants your body. And He wants your mind. No American living today has an IQ of 180. No American living today has an IQ of 180. The average, 85. I just feel like saying, duh. Duh. We're not as smart as we think we are. We're not as smart as we think you are. We are. You ever heard that phrase, penny for your thoughts? That's about right. That's about right. Except, you know, that saying that we have, penny for your thoughts, is not the way God feels at all. God is very interested in the things we think about. God is very interested in our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 through 14. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 5 through 6. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought. Let me say it again. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. How do you control what you think about? Let's do a test. I'm just going to ask you a favor, okay? It's not like I ask a lot of you. I'm just going to ask you one thing. I'm going to ask it quickly. Don't think about lunch. No, I see what you're doing. No, stop it. Stop it. Don't think about it. No, don't. I'm asking you. Don't do it. See how that works? See how that works? And it's interesting that Jesus wants our bodies and Jesus wants our minds. He wants what we think about. How do you do it? It's so simple. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. How do you control your mind? We couldn't even stop thinking about a burger after lunch. Notice what it says. Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, just think about it. Just think about it. See, the way to change your mind is to change what you think about. Change what you put in. That's how we change those fundamental things. And what are we planning? I'm going to ask you this. What are you planning? Now listen, I'm serious. What are you planning? Huh? What's going on this coming week? You got a business deal? Got a business deal you're waiting for? Are you planning to lie? Huh? You planning to misrepresent? Is that what you're going to do? Is that what you've been planning? You've been planning that this week was going to be the big week, you make your step forward, and you don't care who you hurt? Is that what you're planning to do? What about an affair? You planning an affair? Are you? You planning all the things that needs to happen in the right order so that you can be unfaithful? What are you planning? Some crooked deal? Some lie for the advantage? You planning to get even this week? Retribution, vengeance? Who are you going to get even with? Tell me their name. Who are you going to get even with? Going to get high this week? You going to get drunk today? What are you planning? You see, the only way to control what your mind is, wherein you have no control, is to control what you think about. And we can make small inroads. If you can change your mind about any of the other things, eventually you can change your heart. If you can change what you think about, eventually you can change even your heart. Even your heart. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Finally, my heart. Jesus wants to be the Lord of my body and of my mind, and He wants to be the Lord of my heart. Have you noticed something? As you look at the life of Christ, as you observe the life of Jesus, you find this out. He never argued with sinners. He never argued with sinners. He never does. In fact, He gets along with sinners in a remarkable way. Who He fights with is us. That's who He fights with. He fights with religious folks. You know, us churchgoers. That's who Jesus had a hard time with. That's who Jesus had a difficult time with. He had a hard time with those who professed belief and yet were hypocrites. Let me tell you something. If you don't know it, let me be the first to tell you. We are all hypocrites. Every one of us. Every one of us. Particularly the guy in a white shirt standing in front of you. We're all hypocrites. Oh, come on. Oh, come on. Which one of you ever fulfilled the Ten Commandments? That's been around almost 3,500 years. How you doing? How you doing? What about the Sermon on the Mount with what Jesus said? Not a one of you, not me, have ever followed the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. Preacher, you see, that's where you're wrong. Because I have never in my life committed adultery. Haven't you? Because if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For if you looked after a woman so to have lusted after her, you've committed adultery in your heart." Well, all right. But I never killed anybody, haven't you? For if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. When it comes to the idea that we give our heart to Jesus, we only give it through grace. That's the only way we can do it. Life makes hypocrites of us all, and going to church doesn't fix that. That's why to celebrate as a body of Christ on Sunday morning is one of the most important things we can possibly do. Because we need each other for that strength. Let me wrap this up. You know what I have to say after this sermon? The sermon's title was Cheap Grace. Do you know what I have to say at the end of the sermon? I have to say I'm a sinner. That's what I have to say. I have to say that. Would you say it with me? And don't say you're a sinner. I can just see that in some of your eyes. I'm going to say I'm a sinner. Are you going to say you are? Say it together. I'm a sinner. Say it again. Stand up. Say it with me. Say it with me. You have to say it. You have to say it. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I've always been a sinner. I am a sinner. You see, grace, stand up. Grace gives us a righteousness that is not our own. That's why we celebrate grace this morning. Because when it comes right down to it, I'm just a sinner. I am just a sinner. But the grace that will get me to heaven is the grace that was bought on the cross of Jesus Christ, who paid the full price for my sin. Because, say it with me, I'm a sinner. It's exhausting to say that. It's exhausting to say that. More on grace next time. Maybe a little different take. But I want you to know that when we hear things that may challenge us, that's okay. That's all right. It's better to be challenged than be asleep our whole lives. Pray for the church here. All right? Continue to pray for this great church. I pray for it every day, along with all of the other requests we have. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Having said you're a sinner, do you think you could ask for maybe some help this morning? If that's where you're at, we're going to sing a song, and let's sing it. You're already standing.